Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
If you've got your Bibles, let's turn to Acts chapter 18. When we left our hero, Paul was in Athens, but he was heading out, and we pick up the story in Acts 18, verse 1. And it says, after these things, after he had ministered in Thessalonica, after he'd ministered in Berea, after he'd ministered in Athens, he departed from Athens and went to Corinth. This is one of the towns where he wasn't driven out, he wasn't stoned out, he wasn't thrown out. The Lord just moved him on, and he moves on 40 miles or so west to the leading commercial and political and economic city of its day in Greece, Corinth. We think about Athens being the pinnacle of Greek culture, but as we mentioned last week, it was sort of in a decline. It was in the sunset of its glory days. And Corinth, which was an ancient city, the archaeologists think that perhaps first built 2000 BC or more, had been destroyed a couple times and most recently rebuilt under Julius Caesar, and really quickly had become a strategic hub because almost all of the traffic, almost all of the trade between northern Greece and southern Greece flowed through it. So it was a leading commercial city, political city. It was also, commentators, scholars of all colors agree, the most debased city that Paul ever spent time in. And the centerpiece of the city, each city had, you know, in Greece they worshiped multiple deities, but each city had one that was really their hometown god or goddess. And in Corinth, it was the temple of Venus, or Aphrodite if you prefer, which boasted 1,000 temple prostitutes who, as an act of worship, would practice their trade, if you will. Women in Corinth were reputed for being so sexually immoral that someone even elsewhere in Greece who was conspicuously immoral, who was a streetwalker, who was obviously would be referred to as a Corinthian. And men who were pursuing such women, they were said to be Corinthianizing. That's how bad things were, is that the city actually made its way into the idiom, into the language. That was what it was known for. If you think about Romans chapter 1, when Paul says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, and later in the same chapter he says they didn't like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. He wrote that while he was in Corinth. That was what was filling his eyes. That was what was in his heart. That was what he was expressing in writing. And it's unfortunately a fitting place, I think, for us to be in Scripture this morning. Have you been following the news about this TV show, Skins? I hope you haven't been watching it, but Skins is a show airing on MTV. And, you know, back when I was in high school, MTV aired music videos. MTV started in 1981 when I was in high school, and that's what it was all about. Anybody know the very first video to air on MTV? Video Killed the Radio Star, that's right. Anyone know the second one? You Better Run by Pat Benatar. Yes, that's just the usual service you've come to expect from Patrick's World of Useless Facts. But I haven't had cable that gets MTV for I don't know, 10 or 15 years. And it turns out, and I didn't really, I guess, know this, MTV doesn't show videos anymore. They've been all about reality TV, but now they're turning to scripted television. And scripted television that revolves around, literally, drugs and sex and rock and roll. In pretty much that order. The debut episode of Skins, it was a British series that they're remaking here, but the American debut had 42 references to drug and alcohol use in one episode, explicit sexual activity with many of the actors being underage. The episode coming up in a couple weeks. The Parents Television Council is the one sounding the alarm on this. You've got an underage actor who appears naked in a couple different scenes, and the running joke is what happened when the 17-year-old decided to experiment with Viagra. Yes, this is edifying. Parents Television Council, which is a bipartisan, it's not a right-wing Republican, it's a bipartisan parents group, has labeled it the most dangerous television show ever, and several jurisdictions, including the federal government, are considering bringing child pornography charges against MTV. That's how bad it is. Sponsors like GM and Taco Bell and Wrigley have said, okay, we're pulling our advertising out now that we've seen it. But here's the thing. The world we live in, you know, you understand any publicity is good publicity, and you've seen some different shows kind of try to get some hype, to get some attention, to get some press, and then they back way, way off. MTV, not so much. An MTV spokesperson this week says, Skins is a show that addresses real-world issues, confronting teens in a frank way. We review all of our shows and work with all of our producers on an ongoing basis to ensure our shows comply with laws and community standards. We're confident that the episodes of Skins will not only comply with applicable legal requirements, but also with our responsibilities to our viewers. Which is not surprising because MTV's press release last week said Skins continues to be, I'm quoting, a key priority in MTV's ongoing scripted programming push, while bragging that the premiere episode had 3.3 million viewers, 1.2 million viewers under the age of 18, and they said, hey, in their press release, look at how great we did in the 12 to 34 age range. Not 18 to 34. They're boasting, hey, look how many 12-year-old to 34-year-old viewers we've got. One of the stars of the show who plays a lesbian teenager says, well, the show only portrays the kinds of things teenagers are actually doing these days. And Jessica Bennett, who's a senior writer for Newsweek, says Skins may be the most realistic show on television. Is it true? I don't think so. Is it more true than perhaps we want to believe? It absolutely is. Because the sidebar stories that have been running alongside of this, the stories that these kinds of stories have spurred all throughout the news all week. Teachers coming forward, parents coming forward, school districts coming forward, talking about sexual activity in elementary school children today. And of course, yesterday was also the 38th anniversary of Roe versus Wade. 52 million lives estimated lost to abortion and counting. What's my point? My point is on a Sunday morning here in Wichita, Kansas, we live in Corinth. We said last week, an idol is anything that gets our best time, our best energy, our best passion, our best resources, anything that gets more of that, better of that than God, that's an idol. And in our country, we can't pretend we don't worship pleasure. We lift up drugs and sex and rock and roll. And the faster our media gets, the more instantaneous transmission becomes, the easier it is to create an idol, because the easier it is to create a perception of this is what's real, this is what's normal, this is what all the kids are doing, so you should be too. It's easier for that perception to start becoming reality in the lives of teens who are looking at MTV to teach them what normal is and who they're supposed to be and what they're supposed to be doing. And the lives that are being lost are not just the 52 million lives that are being lost to abortion. It's also the lives that are born and grow up only to be told that this existence is empty and meaningless and hopeless, and the best that we can expect is a momentary escape behind a hit or behind a high or behind a hookup. We live in Corinth, and here's the thing, and I've said this before, barring revival, I don't know that this changes in our nation anytime soon. I hope it does. I pray it does. I work. I minister toward that end, and I tell my representatives on a fairly regular basis that I want it to. But until something changes, until that day happens, we're like Paul. We woke up one day and we said, okay, I'm in Corinth. Boy, this is debased. Boy, this is depraved. Boy, this is everything that God abhors. But what are we going to do while we're here? I think Paul gives us some thoughts as we look at his ministry in similar surroundings, thoughts that give me hope for our days in our Corinth. Paul writes to the Corinthians, it's fun to step onto the book of Acts and triangulate on the things that he said to the various people, to the various churches that he was involved ministering to. And he writes in 1 Corinthians 2, "Brethren, when I came to you," he's talking about when he showed up here in Acts 18, "when I came to you, I didn't come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Paul said, my ministry was about the simple gospel. Jesus Christ, crucified for our sins, rose from the dead. Because that simple gospel has the power to turn depravity into purity. It's capable of changing the debased into the devoted. It can transform the wretched into the righteous because God loves. God loves. And God loves to take the greatest sin, the darkest black, and turn it into the greatest surrender. So let's see how it plays out. In verse 2, back in Acts 18, Paul finds a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. Claudius Caesar was not the most anti-Semitic of the Caesars, of the emperors, but what was happening in this time in Rome is a lot of rioting in the streets between Christians and Jews. And from Claudius's perspective, they were all Jews and they were all crazy and they were all troublemakers because the Romans esteemed order above anything else. So he said, all of you just get out of town. Didn't kick him out of Italy. He just said, get out of my backyard. I don't want you in Rome. So Aquila and Priscilla made their way down to Corinth, and because, verse 3, Paul was of the same trade, he stayed with them, Priscilla and Aquila, and he worked, because by occupation, they were tent makers. All young Jewish men learned a trade, rabbis included. The Hebrew proverb was, he who does not teach his son to work teaches him to steal. Which wouldn't be a bad adage to adopt into our life. Many of us grew up that way. I didn't. My wife did. Her father was insistent that all of his kids, two boys, two girls, all learn a trade. So my wife got certified as an EMT and still has that to fall back on, still has that to go back to. And most pastors I know recommend that for young men and women who feel a call to ministry, learn a trade so that wherever you go and whatever you do, you've got the ability to support yourself. My pastor learned drywall from his brother-in-law. So when he was called out from Calvary Chapel, West Covina to New Jersey, he went down to the Union Hall and signed up and started working 60 hours a week, taping and mudding. And as the church grew, then that was 50 hours a week and 40 hours a week and 20 hours a week and so on. God has blessed me that I can go out and be a little bit less of a burden on the church here by teaching a business class once in a while. It's a goofy kind of a trade. I'm the first person to say, I show up and I say, you really want to give me a check to do this? I mean, come on, guys, share your toys. Don't throw sand at one another. This is kindergarten stuff. But the first thing I notice about Paul's ministry in Corinth, and it doesn't seem to have a lot to do with his surroundings or the people that he's ministering to, it actually has more to do with Paul, is that he doesn't come into town with a lot of pageantry. He's not, there isn't a band going before him. There's not a lot of hype. He's not making a splash, and he's not well-funded. In fact, he's the opposite of all of those things. He enters the town very humbly. No TV ads, no direct mail postcards. Hey, check out the new Bible study coming. He just showed up. And verse 4, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jew and Greek. He worked Sunday to Friday, and then Saturday he ministered. That was his day off. That was the day he got to go spend 12, 16 hours a day just teaching from the Word and sharing Jesus with people. I got friends in Connecticut who did things a little bit differently. They started a church and they followed the church launch playbook, because there's all kinds of books that want to tell you how to do it. And they showed free screenings of VeggieTales movies, rented theaters around town to get the word out. pre-opening events, they called them. And they did send out postcards, and they brought in big name bands that play on K-Love and stuff like that. And the very first Sunday, they had 300-400 people show up for their first service, expecting to be served, expecting to be loved, expecting to be ministered to. The challenge was, they didn't have the infrastructure. They didn't have the servants in place. They didn't have the financial resources. They didn't have the wherewithal to actually minister to 400 people. Even as they were celebrating, hey, there's 400 people in our church. What's church? Church is the ecclesia. Church is that group of people who are the called out ones, loving and being loved, serving and being served, ministering one to another, loving God, loving each other in their name. They didn't get a church. They got an audience, is what they got. And I think there's wisdom in how the Holy Spirit led Paul, because the pay as we grow as we grow approach that we see here, it's sometimes frustrating. But the exciting thing is that as we grow in depth, in numbers, in joy, however God chooses to grow us, it's real because the community is real. Paul enters humbly, and he continues humbly. He's working for a living. He's sharing the gospel with humility. And I got to say, just a lot of pastors, and maybe you've seen this if you've been walking with the Lord any period of time, there's a lot of pastors who just hate the idea of actually working in the world, particularly guys who have been on staff somewhere. And the lengths that I've seen guys go to, the Lord is leading me to plant a church. He's leading me to go out 5 minutes down the road. And if, you know, 100 or so of you wanted to come with me, that would be okay. That way I won't have to get a job. See, Paul had a different perspective. He saw his tent making, that's actually become our idiom for what a pastor or a missionary does to support himself when the Lord calls him to do that. His leather work, Paul said, well, hey, this is a joy because God has seen to it that I can put a roof over my head and I can eat so that I can spend my free time sharing the gospel. I think Paul delighted in the hours that he wasn't working, and it was an opportunity for him to meet people that he might not otherwise have met, to influence them for Christ and to share the gospel with them. We've got no evidence that Aquila and Priscilla knew Jesus before they met Paul. So, you know, you've got guys who are turning somersaults to avoid working for a living, but I've also seen people with not a vocational call to ministry on their lives use their jobs in marvelous ways for the kingdom. I've known flight attendants who were able to juggle their schedule to get 10 days off in a row. They'd work 4 or 5 days straight, and then they'd have 10 days off, just the way that the airline industry works. So they'd go on 6, 8, 10 missions trips a year because they had that free time. I've seen business owners who just had, by their testimony, embarrassing financial success, who said, you know, I could go to the missions field, or I could keep going doing what I'm doing and pay for 20 people to go to the missions field, and have turned their business, have turned their vocation into a source of funding, and that's how they really viewed it. I have an electrician friend who hires two kinds of people for his company. He hires pastoral interns, and he hires guys coming out of jail or coming out of treatment that are surrendering to the Lord, and God's turning their lives around. Paul said, hey, I get to do this. God's put me in this place, and ministry is going to come out of it rather than despising it, even though it was humble. So Paul starts off, no pageantry, no nothing, just a simple willingness and a simple availability. God, here I am, I'm in Corinth. This is a dark place. What do you have for me? And he started the way he always started. He started not walking through open doors. He started ministering at work, started ministering at the synagogue. And verse 5, God rewards Paul's faithfulness. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit, testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. Now, that's sort of an odd phrase, because by the time they showed up, he'd been reasoning with the Jews in the synagogues for quite a while. I can't believe that the subject of Jesus being the Christ didn't come up on a fairly regular basis. But again, if we triangulate from the epistles, 2 Corinthians 11 tells us when Silas showed up, he brought an offering, a financial offering from Philippi. So my best guess, there's people who disagree with me on this, but my best guess is that when we read he was compelled by the Spirit to set aside, that meant he was compelled to set aside his tent making, and at that point focus on teaching and evangelism full time. Because there's nothing wrong with a body of believers supporting a pastor or a missionary, either the one in their midst or one elsewhere. Paul writes on that real specifically in other places and other times. But he also tells us Galatians 6:2, lots of other places, he so did not want to be a burden to the church. And sometimes pastors take that to extremes. I've got a buddy back in New York who was a corrections officer. He had 18 and a half, almost 19 years on the job, retire full pension at that point was 20 years. But at the same time, he was pastoring a Calvary Chapel that had 400, 500, 600 people coming out. And his wife finally went to him and she said, Bobby, she called him Bobby because that was his name. She said, Bobby, family, ministry, job, pick two. And that was his wake-up call. And so a year short of his pension, he finally stepped down and began serving the Lord full-time. I think what's in view here, and again, smart people might disagree with me. In fact, smart people do disagree with me. Luke is saying, hey, it was the Holy Spirit that said, okay, Paul, there was a season for tent making. Now there's a season to be full-time all the time. Pin your ears back. You're all about Jesus all the time. Testify to the Jews full-time that Jesus is the Christ. But verse 6, not surprisingly, they opposed him and blasphemed, at which point he shook his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads, I'm clean. From now on I'll go to the Gentiles. Opposed him, that's sort of Luke's kind of dry understatement. This is a military term. They marshaled themselves militarily against him is the implication. Because we've talked about this. They expected a king. They expected their Messiah to come in glory, and they weren't prepared for all this blessed are the poor in spirit, turn the other cheek, set your heart on the things above kinds of stuff. But Paul's response was interesting. He says, your blood be upon your own heads, I'm clean. That's a reference to Ezekiel chapter 3, the chapter that talks about the watchman on the wall. And the idea is the watchman blew his trumpet and warned the people, and the people didn't respond. That was on the people. He was innocent of their blood. He had done his job by sounding the alarm. But if the watchman failed to blow the trumpet, any blood that was shed was on his hands because he hadn't fulfilled his call, his duty to warn them. It's a sobering principle when you think about it. And it's the second thing that jumps out off the pages about Paul's ministry in Corinth to me. He took responsibility, not just for his own soul, not just for his own life, but for that of others. He says, I'm compelled to preach the gospel. Woe am I if I don't preach the gospel. He said, hey, my job, my purpose, my mission, my mandate, my reason for being is to share the gospel. Why are you so serious, dude? Because he knew that God was going to hold him responsible if he didn't blow the trumpet and warn people. Friends, family, neighbors, complete strangers. Now, if you think about it, it's sobering. It's also liberating a little bit at the same time because God doesn't hold him responsible for the outcome. His responsibility, blow the trumpet, sound the alarm, do it clearly, do it loudly, do it to everyone that you encounter, but the responsibility to respond, that's on the people themselves. And, you know, the history of the church is unfortunately filled with people who got confused on this point and took so much responsibility, in fact, took the other person's responsibility. It demanded that they accept Jesus or die. We can't get confused on this point. Jesus didn't give us free will so we can rob each other of our free will. Our responsibility is to blow the trumpet. It's the responsibility of each soul to decide what to do with the cross. We preach Christ and Him crucified. But it's for each soul to say, what am I going to do with that truth? Having heard it, do I put my trust in it or do I walk on? And when people made it clear, as they did here, that they're going to walk on, that they're going to reject Jesus, Paul's example is be a good steward of your time and move on to others who might be open. I'm not saying the first person who says, yeah, I don't want to talk about that right now, you write them off. I'm saying there comes a point where you recognize closed is closed, hard is hard. And opposition is opposition. And for every person who's opposing, actively despising the gospel, there are 10, there are 100, there are 1,000 who haven't heard and don't know what they think and haven't made their mind up yet. Now, Paul starts in the synagogue the same reason he always starts in the synagogue. He thought that there might be some there who were open. Because in a synagogue where there was one, there would be people who were interested in the things of God with at least a passing knowledge of Scripture. And he'd just come from Thessalonica and from Berea where he had some success sharing in the synagogue. But you notice he doesn't get stuck in a rut. He doesn't say the synagogue is the only place. I can't preach anywhere else. I'm a synagogue guy. I'm not a street guy. I'm not a this guy. No. Paul preached the gospel wherever God put him, wherever God led him, wherever he found himself. And he didn't have a preconceived notion of how God had to work. Oh, that we wouldn't put God in a box. How many times have you heard someone say, if we want to reach Corinth, we need to get to the government. If we want to reach Corinth, we need to get a hold of Hollywood. If we want to reach Corinth, we need to do something about these lukewarm mega churches. No, the government doesn't save us. Media's going to lie to us. And there are going to be churches always everywhere that don't teach the full counsel of God and deceive rather than liberate. We're here to declare that. Let's admit that it's true. Let's say it loud. But let's not have a preconceived notion that even if all of that is true, we can't still be effective in God's fields. Paul shared the truth with the people that God put in front of him. And when they said, hey, I'm not interested, go away. He didn't give up hope. He didn't say, well, that's the ball game. He said, okay, is that your final answer? He let them know there were going to be consequences for that answer, and then he moved on. Although here's the cool thing, he didn't move very far. Verse 7, he departed from there, from the synagogue, and he went next door. He entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshiped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. See, we read elsewhere that part of Paul's whole mindset in doing this was hoping to provoke the Jew to jealousy. Paul had this crazy, deep, abiding love for the Jewish people because he was one. In Romans, he goes so far as to say, hey, I'd gladly be accursed if it meant the salvation of the Jewish people. But since that wasn't an option, he did the next best thing, and he said, okay, they're not listening to me. I'm going to go minister to the Gentiles, but I'm going to do it right in plain view so that they can't miss what's going on here. And maybe if they notice, they'll change their mind. And the cool thing is, it worked. He preached Christ and him crucified, the simple gospel. And Crispus, verse 8, the ruler of the synagogue, the head guy, the big cheese, he believed on the Lord with all of his household. And many of the Corinthians saw that and they heard about it and they believed and they were baptized. Why? Because Paul ministered in humility, because he didn't shirk his responsibility to declare the gospel. And third point, if you're taking notes, he was bold about it. Because part of taking responsibility is sharing the gospel with people who are sure that they don't need it. In this case, it was the Jews. 5 years ago or so, I had some folks doing some work on my house. And they were in the corner of the house where I usually did my studying, and I had a lot of it was my Christian corner. That's where I had my books and outreach stuff. And one of the things I had is I had about 20 copies, little paperback copies of Lee Strobel's book, Case for Christ, that I just, you know, would keep around to give to people and so on. And one of them was looking at them and he says, are these for anyone? Are these for giveaway? I'm like, yeah, absolutely. Take three. There was a guy with them who's actually a friend of mine who was kind of guiding the whole process because I didn't know what I was getting myself into with. And anyway, I said to him, because I'm, you know, giving Jesus stuff away, hey, can I hook you up? Do you want one? And he said, no, I'm fine. And of the moments in time that I really wish I could have back, I want that one back. Because the number of things that you think of that you could have said a day later, a week later, when he said, I'm fine, and I said, okay, cool. I could have said, no, you're really not. I know why you think you are, but let me tell you why you're wrong. Or, hey, I'll buy you a cup of coffee if you'll tell me why you think you're fine, because I'd like to hear about it. Boy, there's a lot of things I could have said in that moment. But at that particular moment, I didn't want the argument. I didn't want the discussion because he was doing me a favor and I didn't want to rock the boat. Paul was bold. He kept his priorities straight. And even when it didn't make him the most popular kid in the lunchroom, he said, there's Jesus, there's everything else. Preaching Christ crucified next door to a synagogue wasn't going to make Paul particularly popular. Challenging their worldview, even not head on, even just setting up camp right next door, not particularly popular. In fact, it provokes opposition. We see it in the United States of Corinth today. We see it within the church. I've seen pastors mocked and threatened and abused and even sued, true story, because they've gone in and started a Bible study or pioneered a church too close to where somebody else was pastoring. What are we afraid of? Well, I don't want you stealing sheep. It's a weird idiom, isn't it? Have you heard that one? You know, I got sheep that are over here in my pasture, and I'm feeding them, and I'm looking out for them. Don't go stealing my sheep. You know, sheep are creatures of habit. They go where the food is. As long as the food is there, sheep just keep going because they're kind of habitual that way. They tend to not look around unless they get hungry. People weren't going to Paul's Bible study because he had Starbucks in the lobby. And they weren't going because there were wealthy people attending that would be good prospects for their home theater installation business. And they weren't going because he promised to get them in and out the door in 45 minutes. They were going because he was the only guy in town who was preaching Christ and him crucified. There's one thing good about ministering humbly in Corinth. If someone's coming, pretty good odds they're coming to hear the thing that they haven't heard before. There weren't a lot of other motivations. Paul knew that he wasn't going to be popular by moving next door to the synagogue, but he knew, hey, you do your best business on Main Street. So he preached where the people were, humbly, boldly. Many come to the Lord, including Crispus, the head of the whole synagogue. And I've seen this happen. I know denominational pastors who have gotten saved because they were coming out to a midweek Bible study at a Calvary Chapel just for their own edification and realized, wow, Jesus is real. When I left Old Bridge, when I left New Jersey, there were two Mormon missionaries that had come 3 weeks in a row. And I keep praying for those guys. I never did find out what happened to them. But man, I pray that the true gospel got planted in their hearts. We read in 1 Corinthians 1:14 that Crispus, head of the synagogue, he's one of the few guys that Paul baptized. And I don't think it was because, you know, he was putting notches on his belt saying, hey, I got a big one. Look at this guy I led to the Lord. Probably he was just one of the first guys in Corinth that came to the Lord, and Paul baptized him before he realized, okay, I can't be baptizer in chief because that'll be a distraction. Could also been that Paul knew that such a public figure coming to the Lord would provoke many people to jealousy, because we read a lot of people followed him and received the Lord, but also knew that it would provoke a whole lot of hostility. And maybe he didn't want anyone else taking the risk of associating their name with this guy's conversion. Don't know for sure. That's kind of my pet theory, and the reason it's my theory is verse 9, we continue, the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. And he said, don't be afraid, the Lord said to Paul, but speak. Do not keep silent, for I'm with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. God wouldn't say, don't be afraid, if Paul wasn't afraid. God doesn't waste words. And Paul admits it. He says, 1 Corinthians 2:3, I was with you, says to the Corinthians, talking about this place this time, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. What do you have to be afraid of? Could have been afraid of physical attack. There's only so many times you can get beat down before it starts to get... I'm coaching this basketball team, as you know. We haven't won a game this season. We haven't lost a game by fewer than 20 points. And there's a point where you can always say, hey guys, keep your head up, so many times before they look at you and say, coach, this just kind of stinks. Well, there's only so many times you can get beat down literally with rocks and stuff before you start to say, you know, really, Lord? Again, could have been that he was afraid that his presence would be a distraction, because a lot of places it was Paul himself and those closest to him who were the focus of the attack. And when they left town, good ministry continued. When he left Philippi, Luke stayed behind. When he left Thessalonica, Timothy stayed behind. So it could have been that he was afraid of not getting out of town soon enough. Might have just been afraid of missing God's will. I think we can all relate to that. But whatever thing or combination of things it was that was provoking fear, God met him with three promises. He said, I'm with you. No one's going to attack you to harm you. Your ministry is going to bear fruit. Why? Because I've got many people in this city, God says. I've got many people in this city, and God is still in the salvation business. And from this wretched, depraved population of refuse, I'm calling out a remnant to myself. Not everyone, but a lot of them. So Paul, hang in, because I need you to preach the gospel to them. That's how they're going to get saved. When God says, I have many people in this city, that's what he means. There are a lot of people that God, who is outside of time and sees everything just unfolded before him, he says, there's a lot of people who are going to come to the Lord. There's going to a lot of people people who are going to be restored to relationship with their Creator. Paul, you need to hang in and tell them how to do it. And Paul probably gulped, probably took a deep breath, probably said, wow, that's a big one. And it's just the bizarre way my mind works, but I think of my daughter. My daughter is, why don't we say, not a big fan of the dark. She would tell you, I'm not afraid of the dark, just don't like it very much. So if we're downstairs in the house and her bedroom's upstairs, she'll oftentimes say, Dad, will you go upstairs? It's dark up there. And my answer is, turn on the light, and it won't be dark anymore. God is saying the same thing to Paul. Hey, resist the urge to stay downstairs. It's already light down there. It's dark over there. Go to the dark place. Shine the light. Be the light. Which adds a fourth thing to our list. One of the people who was needed to be ministered to in Corinth was Paul. He ministered not just boldly, he also ministered worshipfully. He ministered out of the relationship that God was cultivating on an ongoing basis in Paul's heart. The word experientially has gotten a bad rap because people look at it and say, oh, well, that's all about this over-emotional, hyper-Pentecostal sort of response you have to God. No, but part of the way that we minister is to taste and see that the Lord is good and to tell other people about a God who has been so good and gracious to us. Paul writes to the Corinthians again, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. Logic 101, can't give someone something that you ain't got, right? Wall Street tried that. That's why our country's in such a financial mess. You know, I know too many pastors who have fallen. Some fallen into sin, some just fallen into uselessness, quite honestly. Without exception, those that I know personally, and it's unfortunately many of them, without exception, they will tell you the same thing. They left their first love. They neglected their relationship with God because we minister through overflow. Don McClure coming here in March to do our couples conference. Don's a wise guy. He's been in ministry for a long time. He's spoken a lot of wisdom into my life specifically. The best thing that this wise guy has ever said to me is if you want to be used by God, the first thing you need to do is stay under the spout where the water comes out. Because that's the only way that we can obtain that which we give. It's the only way in which we can ensure that we have an overflow to use to minister to others. Before God could reach Corinth, he had to reach Paul, and he had to keep reaching Paul, and Paul had to keep availing himself of that. Fill me again, Lord. Fill me afresh. Fill me anew. Before we can be used to reach Corinth, we've got to say the same thing to God. God, draw me into fellowship. Draw me into relationship. Draw me into intimacy. Let's have fellowship. Let's have a communion. Let's have koinonia. I want to worship you, God. I want to be close to your heart. I want to know your love, so that I can share it with other people. And of course, the question is, are we listening? Are we seeking? God gave Paul 3,000 promises in our Bible, at least. And my favorite of all of them is in 2 Peter chapter 1. We have right now here today, by virtue of our relationship with Jesus, all things pertaining to life and godliness. But the funny thing is, in that exact same chapter, Peter says, so make your call and election sure. Within 10 verses of each other, he says those two things. We have all things pertaining to life and godliness, but make your call and election sure. Make sure that you always remember and never forget that we have all things pertaining to life and godliness. God will meet us and fill us and sustain us and equip us and empower us for whatever ministry he's called us to. All we have to do is listen. All we have to do is seek. Paul listened. And he heard and he believed. So verse 11, he was able to obey. He continued there. He stayed in Corinth. He didn't beat feet and run. He hung out and taught the word of God among them for 18 months. He taught the things that he heard from God, taught the things that he read in his word. And it's interesting, by the way, that preaching the living Christ, preaching Christ and him crucified, doesn't mean that we don't study the whole counsel of Scripture. I ran into someone a week or so ago, not in this church, who took an interesting position. He said, Bible study is obsolete. We don't need that anymore. Time is short. We don't need to study the Bible. We need action. I think, you know, I'm not an either-or guy. I'm a both-and guy. I was a liberal arts guy in college, and every paper I ever wrote, it was the New Deal, a conservative response, or a socialist revolution. It's a little of both. The Bible's the same way. Not a lot of either-or in the Bible. One big one, Jesus, not Jesus. But questions like, we don't need more Bible study, we need more action. Why not both? Because I agree, faith without works is dead. But if you were here a couple Wednesdays ago, we looked at Joshua giving final instructions to the tribes heading back to the other side of the Jordan. He said, take careful heed to do the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, walk in his ways, keep his commandments, hold fast to him, and serve him with all of your heart and with all of your soul. It's not an either or, it's a both and. It's actually a both and. Listen, love, and obey. Because if we obey without love, that's legalism. If we love without listening, that's blasphemy, because we're just making up our own doctrine. And if we listen without loving and obeying, that's gluttony. And I get the person's point. There are plenty of Christians who come to church twice a week, listen to the great teaching on the radio when they're not here, go out on the internet, find great teachers on the internet, and they're listening to 30, 11 different Bible studies a week without actually responding to the truth that the Lord is planting in their hearts. I get that. But it's not an either or. I think it's a both and it's certainly what Paul exemplifies. He's preaching the Word and he's teaching the Word, the whole counsel of God. And he says, 1 Corinthians 2:4, right into these same cats, I preach the simple gospel. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. He said, hey, I wasn't all that great a talker. I just gave you Jesus, and that's all I had to give you. He didn't argue anyone into the kingdom of God, because you can't. He just helped them taste and see that the Lord is good. He just showed them that the kindness of the Lord is what leads us to repentance. But then, just a couple verses later, Paul says, but did talk wisdom among those who were mature. Not the wisdom of this age, not the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. He showed them that the New Testament is in the Old Testament, New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. He showed them what the 11-year-old at the beginning of service showed us, that Jesus is on every page of Scripture. And we're the beneficiaries of that marvelous truth, that mystery that for ages was concealed, that's now gloriously manifest. Because he not only shared Jesus worshipfully out of his own personal intimate relationship, but he also shared them intelligently from Scripture, giving reason for the hope that was within him, proving that these things be so. And he did it for 18 months. And at the end of which, verse 12, Gallio was proconsul of Achaia. He'd just been named proconsul. This was a new gig for him. Secular history confirms it's around 53 AD. And the Jews at this point rose up with one accord against Paul, brought him to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. So beat him up, will you? Here's the reasoning. Jewish worship was authorized under Roman law, but Christianity broke Jewish law. Therefore, Christianity breaks Romans law. Mess him up. Now, Gallio was new on the job, had a reputation for being a pretty easygoing guy. He's the half-brother, we learned from secular history, of the philosopher Seneca, who'd been tutor to the Emperor Nero, and which is why a lot of Seneca's writing is still recorded for us. And one of the things he says is, few men are as amiable about anything as Gallio, my brother, is about everything. He's an easygoing guy. So the Jews thought they'd be able to put the arm on him. They thought they'd be able to pressure him. So they're making their argument, and Paul's getting ready to mount his defense. Verse 14, he's about to open his mouth, and Gallio says to the Jews, will you just knock it off, guys? I mean, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there'd be reason why I should bear with you. But if it's a question of words and names in your own law, deal with it yourself. I don't want to be a judge of such matters. And he drove them from the judgment seat. Case dismissed. Next case. They were right. Gallio didn't like drama, but instead of wading in to resolve it, he just said, get out of here. It's not a question of Roman law. This is intramural nonsense. So the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. Apparently they were, you know, looking for a fight, and when they didn't get one, they said, well, let's beat up that guy for bringing such a stupid case before such our new proconsul, embarrassing us like this. But Gallio, verse 17, took no notice of these things, which, check me on this, it makes it sound like the good guys won around for once. Paul got dragged around and he didn't get beaten and thrown in prison for once. But read it again and read it more slowly. Gallio took no notice of these things. And to the best we know, that never changed. And one day he met God face to face and wished he had taken notice of these things. One of the hardest things I do as a pastor is when I'm asked to do a funeral for someone who doesn't know Jesus Christ. Because what do you say? You want to encourage people, but really all you can say is, you know what? If this person were here today, here's what they would want you to know. Because that's true. Unfortunately, they found out the hard way. Gallio takes no notice of these things. On the other hand, here's the irony. Sosthenes, who takes the beating, shows up again in 1 Corinthians 1 as a believer in Jesus Christ. The one who took the beating, the head of the synagogue, comes to faith. The one who didn't pay attention, who looked like he was helping Paul out, ends up eternally separated from God. You know the one about the bird who waited too long to fly south for winter, I'm sure. Maybe. Waited until the weather was cold, he waited too long, so when he tried to actually fly down, his wings iced up, and he kind of spun in, fell to the ground all iced up and paralyzed, half frozen. But pretty soon a cow comes along and does what cows do. This happened in Iowa. Minnesota cow is way too polite for that. But the cow did what cows do, and the sparrow says, oh, great, so this is adding insult to injury. But the manure, because it was warm, melted the ice, and before long, the sparrow said, wait a minute, I got flaps. I can do this. And he's getting ready to take off, and he starts to sing. Well, cat hears the chirping, paws through the manure, picks the bird up and eats him. Moral of the story is the person who dumps on you may not be your enemy. Person who helps you out of a pile may not be your friend. A little break there. But you know, Paul's ministry in Corinth didn't always happen neatly, didn't always happen rationally or intuitively, didn't always follow the script. Because the person who helped them doesn't want to hear the gospel. Gives them the Heisman. And the person who attacks them, the person who drags them before the court in the first place, ends up getting saved. You write that in a Hollywood script, they'd say, that's never going to happen. That's too unrealistic. But that's the way that God delights the work. He delights to do those things, confounding the wise. Anyway, verse 18. Paul remains a good while. Eventually, God moves him on, though. He takes leave of the brethren, sails for Syria. Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He ministered thoroughly. Last point. He laid down his life, but at the same time, he knew it's not all about me. If all of the ministry ran across my desk, if all of the ministry had to come through my hands, if all of the ministry had to flow from my heart, the ministry wouldn't go any further than I would, said Paul. So he poured into his old tent-making buddies, Priscilla and Aquila, and now they're missionaries too. They're leaving their tent-making and they're going out on the missions field. Still verse 18, he had his hair cut off and he'd taken a vow. He could have been Aquila. Most commentators think it was Paul. And people get all hung up on this because they say, what's Paul doing taking a vow? It's probably a Nazarite vow. And when we get into Judges on Wednesday nights in a few weeks, we'll come across this when we look at the story of Samson. But the Nazarite vow, that's the one where you stay away from grapes and products of grapes, raisins, wine, all of that. You stay away from dead bodies and you don't cut your hair because you're demonstrating that you're separated unto God. You've turned from the world. You're undefiled by the flesh. And commentators freak out that Paul would do something that Jewish while he's out preaching a gospel of grace. My take is you didn't cut your hair during that period of time. Could have been months, could have been years. that the vow was in place. You'd say, okay, I'm going to take a Nazirite vow for 3 months or for 3 years or for 13 years. Could have been that the vow was ending. Could have been that Paul had taken the vow 10 years earlier before he was a Christian. Galatians 1, he says, hey, I was exceedingly zealous in the traditions of my fathers. And having taken that vow, he was determined to see it through so that he wouldn't stumble anybody. And maybe now it was up. I don't know. But whatever the specifics, he came to Ephesus, dropped off Aquila and Priscilla. We know 1 Corinthians 16, they started a home Bible study. People come to the Lord because of it. Paul enters the synagogue, reasons with the Jews, and the ministry there was so fruitful, they wanted him to stay. They asked him to stay a longer time with them. Verse 20, he didn't consent. He took leave of them, saying, I've got to, by all means, I must, gotta go to Jerusalem. Got to. Love to stay. Want to come back. Got to go to Jerusalem first. Presumably, we're just guessing, but presumably because he knows that on a high feast day, Jerusalem's going to be filled with Paul's target audience. It's going to be people who know the word. It's going to be people who are interested in the things of God. It's going to be like Pentecost, where God pulled together that chosen group and said, these are going to be great people to go out and spread the gospel. I'm just guessing, but I'm thinking that's what was on Paul's heart. So he's headed to Jerusalem, but he says, God willing, I will return to you again. And he sailed from Ephesus. And in fact, he does make it back to Ephesus. And when he gets there, he stays there for 3 years. Instead of staying for 3 weeks, he went away, but he came back. He was there for 3 years. Turns out the only place that Paul stays longer than Corinth is Ephesus. And when he gets there, he's going to be doing a lot of the same things, applying a lot of the same principles that he was applying in Corinth. The same things that we would do so well to apply to our life and times. Ministering with humility, because that's how Jesus came. He came helpless. He didn't come in power. Jesus never used his divine power for his own benefit. He relied on the Holy Spirit, just as we do, in humility. Paul accepted responsibility. He said, you know what? I might be the only Bible. I might be the only witness. I might be the only gospel that these people ever see and hear. So I'm going to do it to my utmost. He did it boldly, preaching Christ and him crucified, because he alone has the keys to eternal life. And if people don't like it, they still need to hear it. He did it worshipfully, staying under the spot where the water comes out, that he might serve through an overflow of the love that God was visiting on him daily. He did it intelligently, not being afraid to open the Bible with anyone, because he knew that ours is an intelligent faith. It's a rational faith. These things aren't true because we believe them. We believe them because they're true. He did it thoroughly. He imparted things to faithful men and women who'd be able to teach others also, who'd go out on the missions field and plant churches of their own. He didn't do it predictably, though. God surprised him on a pretty regular basis. And as we close this morning, it's possible that God is doing that right now. He's doing his strange, irrational, counterintuitive, freak you out kind of a thing. Because there might be some of you here this morning who are saying to yourself, what have I gotten myself into? How did I get here? But if you're asking yourself that question, you probably also suspect on some level that might not be predictable, but it's probably not an accident that you're here either. Maybe it's because someone in your life was doing the same kinds of things we've been talking about today, sharing Christ and him crucified. Or maybe it's just because God has his people in every city and you're one of them. If you're here this morning and you're saying, I am the farthest thing from one of God's people, what are you talking about? I'm not even close to being one of his people. I'm not sure I want to be one of his people. Here's the thing I want to make sure you know as we close. Jesus loves all people. He loves all people. And even when we're far away, and even when we're the opposite of everything he esteems and everything he calls holy, he still sees the people that he made us to be. He sees the people that through his love we can become. Last time I'm going to go to 1 Corinthians, but I can't resist one more time. Paul writes to these cats that he's ministering to this morning. He says, you know, the unrighteous aren't going to inherit the kingdom of God. Not fornicators, not idolaters, not adulterers, not homosexuals, not sodomites, not thieves, not covetous, not drunkards, not revilers, not extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. He's saying to the Corinthians, you were a messed up bunch of people. You were dangerous to know and not that much fun to be around. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And here's the deal, so were some of us. So were some of us. But God wanted to turn what we were into the in the world to what we could be in Christ. And if you're here today and you haven't taken that step, I'd be in sin if I didn't do what Paul did. And if I didn't say, you can be washed, you can be sanctified, you can be justified. That's the technical term. It means you can be just as if you'd never sinned at all. By simply believing in your heart and confessing with your mouth that Jesus died for our sins, everyone's sins, so that we wouldn't have to. Jesus traded places with us at the cross. He became sin. He accepted our death sentence so that we could have His righteousness. He became sin, we became righteous. And all we've got to do is say, yeah, I'll make that trade. So I can stop being who I am and start being what Jesus knows I can be by the power of the Holy Spirit. And all you've got to do is agree with me as I pray, Lord, I know that You're there. And I know that You're real. And I know that Jesus was Your Son, fully God and fully man, who died for my sins. And I accept His payment on the cross so that I can have a relationship with You, so that I can have His righteousness upon me, and so that I can spend eternity with God, not separated from God. Come into my life. Please be my Lord and Savior. Please fill me with Your Holy Spirit so I can get done with being what I am and get on with being who You always made me to be. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.